Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read this morning as we begin verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." This morning, we continue in our study of the book of Galatians after a couple of weeks away from it. And by way of review to this point in our study, we've really seen, just to sort of summarize what we've looked at thus far, we've seen the Apostle Paul making a defense, broadly speaking, of two things. Okay, he's made a defense, broadly speaking, of two things. First, the need to maintain fidelity to the purity of the gospel message, and by so doing, maintaining fidelity to God himself. Right? So he's defended the need to maintain fidelity to the purity of the gospel message, and by so doing, maintaining fidelity to God himself. You'll remember, church, that the Galatian churches and their stability in the Christian faith is being jeopardized by a group of Jews known to us now as the Judaizers. These were Jewish people who had acquiesced to the reality that there were thousands and thousands of Jewish and Gentile people who were turning to a religion of faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Perhaps, or assuredly, because we see this in the Acts, some of them had even come to believe that he was in fact the Messiah themselves. But they were also vigorously fighting for and prescribing the need to continue to practice elements of the Mosaic religious rituals and traditions as vital to salvation alongside that belief in Jesus. They were corrupting the purity and simplicity of the gospel message. And if Christianity and its leaders would not capitulate to this teaching that faith in Christ must be married to religious endeavor and works in order for a person to be saved, then Christianity and its leaders would need to be eliminated. And Paul tips his hand to, you'll remember this, to his overall purpose in writing to address this threat and this heresy in his opening greeting in verses 1 through 5. By emphasizing a couple of the core elements of the gospel. You remember this in his salutation to them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, noting both the source of salvation in the grace of God, that is the unmerited favor of God shown to us who have rebelled against him, and the result of salvation. He's wishing them grace. He wants that favor, that unmerited favor of God, to be shed, to be poured out upon them, and then the result of salvation in the lives of those who place their faith in Jesus, in peace. The result of salvation is peace, peace with God, the Father, who was our enemy, the scriptures tell us, and who we were at war with in our sins, and peace in our lives as we are set free from enslavement to sin and its ultimate penalty and eternal judgment. And Paul includes in this greeting as well the foundational gospel truth that this Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us, the text says, that he might set us free from captivity to the evils of this world and its godless system of thought and practice. And all of this according to his will. According to his will, the text tells us. That is, not according to our will or our efforts or our religious endeavors or good deeds, but by the gracious and divinely initiated effort of God intervening to save us from our sins by the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And notably, absent from any of those elements, from grace and peace and God's will in injecting himself into human history with his Son, absent from all of those elements, of course, is any effort made by human beings to effect this salvific work in our lives. That's not there. God's will was imposed, and he did the work in his Son, and it is for us simply to believe in him. And Paul opens the letter this way because he is astonished, you remember? He's astonished, he's bewildered that the Galatian believers have abandoned the simplicity and purity of that truth. That we are reckoned by God as righteous by faith alone. And their abandonment of that truth goes hand in hand with, and this is key, family, it goes hand in hand with deserting the God whose truth this is. You can't abandon God's truth and not abandon God himself. Corrupting the purity of God's word changes our relationship with God simply because the purpose of biblical truth is to reveal to us the way to God. To convey to us the reality of who God is and what he requires and to draw us into relationship with him. It's the whole point. Inaccuracies about who God is, what he requires, and how we have peace with him lead us to a God who is not the God of the scriptures, who is not the God who has made himself known to us in the word. He's not the God who can save us, but he's a God of our own making. Perverting biblical truth, church, skews our views on reality as God has made it known to us in his word and will have us operating in the world according to corrupted principles of our own making. And worse, following a God of our own making and not the God of the Bible. And this error is, needless to say, eternally consequential, as it leads people away from the salvation that God freely offers all through faith in his Son, to faith in a God who cannot and therefore will not ultimately save them. And hence we have the Apostle Paul aggressively making the case for the need for us to maintain fidelity to the purity of the gospel message and therefore maintaining fidelity to God himself. This is why he pronounces a curse twice, right at the end of that section in verses 8 and 9, that if anyone is preaching a different gospel than that, may he be devoted to destruction, may he be anathema. He's aggressive that way because the stakes are so high. We need to maintain fidelity to the purity of the gospel and therefore maintain purity in our relationship with God himself. And then secondly, we see Paul defending his apostleship and ministry. So again, two big things. Purity to the gospel message and our relationship with God. And we see Paul defending his apostleship and his ministry. Effectively, from chapter 1, verse 11, on through to our text this morning, through 2:10, we have Paul defending his calling as an apostle and the God-given authority that comes with that, as well as the validity of his ministry. Paul was under attack relative to his message, as we've seen. Okay, they were going after this issue of the gospel that he was preaching. They were saying, no, you need to add in religious endeavor to be saved. We just talked about that. But coupled with that attack was an attack on the validity of his apostleship as one having seen the risen Jesus and been given authority by him to be his authoritative spokesperson, just like the 12. If the validity of Paul's apostleship was undermined, then his message was nothing more than opinion, and therefore no more or less valid than the message of the Judaizers, and could potentially be disregarded. Moreover, Paul would be seen as a fraud and a false teacher to be avoided, as one who was claiming to have heard from God, but who was simply another teacher. And therefore, their strategy was to challenge his role as an apostle and thereby strip him of any real authority in his teaching. And this is why Paul recounts his story and insists, even swears before God, that he did not receive his teaching and message from men, even from men of such high standing as the original apostles themselves, but received it from God himself by way of special revelation. And so for the bulk of chapter 1, we have Paul speaking to a number of things, both appealing to our sense of reason and logic. Okay, he appeals to our reason and our logic, as well as to the practical realities of his activities after his conversion. First, and as to his appeal to our reason, he notes his desire to please God and not men, and the realities of the losses he suffered that are implied in that desire. All right, let me say that again. He notes his desire to please God and not men, and in doing that, speaks to the implied losses he suffered that come with that desire. Though he was a Pharisee, we see in the text, right? He sort of lays out his bona fides. He gives us his resume in some ways. Though he was a Pharisee of incredible zeal, esteemed by his Jewish countrymen, as well as by the Jewish religious establishment and leadership. Remember, they're commending him into going into towns and taking Christians to jail. They love this guy. He's a zealot of the highest order for their movement, for the Jewish religious movement. He was educated by the great rabbi Gamaliel, the scriptures tell us. He was a Hebrew man with deep ties to the Jewish people and their shared heritage and history. Even though all of those things are true of him, he embraced and began propagating the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that this Jesus fulfilled and therefore eliminated the need for the Jewish system to which they were also deeply devoted and tied and rooted. You see that? Moreover, in complete contrast to the system of Judaism, which was a works-based righteousness system. In other words, I'm made right before God by how good I am, how religious I am. In complete contrast to that, and remember, that was a perversion of the Jewish religion, by the way. It's just what Judaism had become, okay? But in complete contrast to that, and despite Paul's utter devotion to that system, his education in that system, his grounding and foundation in it, he began preaching righteousness by faith in this Jesus alone as the way to salvation and a relationship with God. This man who the Jewish people, he's preaching faith in this man who the Jews had just murdered by the hand of the Roman authorities. Needless to say, family, this did not make Paul popular. It did not make him popular. And more than that, it ostracized him from his own people en masse forever. His colleagues viewed him as a heretic and a traitor and a liar, as evidenced by their constant attempts for the rest of his life to disrupt his ministry, to disrupt what he was doing, and even to kill him. And this account of his life and status in Judaism, as we see it in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1, is Paul's way of asking the question. Him laying this out is Paul's way of asking the question, why would I do this if I had not heard from God and if I did not know this to be the truth? What do I have to gain? to make up for all that I've lost by doing this? What could account for the transformation which you and even those in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Israel, have heard of and seen in my life, that I, who once persecuted Christians and who tried to eliminate the Christian faith, am now its most ardent proponent? How would I come to an understanding that is so diametrically opposed to all that I learned and that I was so expert in, and for which I had no education or training whatsoever? And the only logical answer to these questions is that at the very minimum, Paul believed what he was saying. As there is almost no greater evidence of someone's belief than that they are willing to give up everything, including their very lives, for their cause. The more reasonable answer is that a supernatural transformation had occurred in Paul's life, and that God had called him to preach the ancient message of salvation by faith in Christ alone. Nothing, by the way, church, that Paul is preaching in that is new. Do you understand that? He's actually calling people to return to the ancient faith as we see it in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, that a man is reckoned by God as righteous through faith. It's not new. But he was upending everything that Judaism had become, which was a works-based system of working to please God by what you do. See, Paul's willingness to be faithful to God's word and calling, despite what it cost him, and there's an example for us in this family. Paul's willingness to be faithful to God's word and calling, despite what it cost him in relationships, in material wealth, presumably he was wealthy, as Pharisees were. And even identification with his own people speaks at least in part to the weight of the calling he had received from God and the power of his message. If Paul did not truly believe that his eternal destiny rested in holding to these truths and that he had been called by God himself to proclaim them because our eternal destinies are similarly on the line, then he was truly insane. As giving up one's heritage, one's wealth, one's friendships, and even one's life for something you know to be a lie is the definition of crazy. And then in appealing to our reason, he also speaks to the practical realities of his life for the 17 plus years prior to his writing here in Galatians. Realities that would have made it impossible for him to have simply been trained by the original apostles and merely appear to sort of have God-given revelation and authority. And you'll remember, he lays out a timeline of sorts, denoting God's work in saving him by revealing Christ Jesus to him. Christ appeared on the road before Paul. Remember when he was traveling to Damascus? We see that reference in Acts chapter 9 as Luke records it. And then there's a 3-year period of time after that where he was in the Arabian desert and in Damascus. And after the 3 years, and when he finally did go to Jerusalem, he notes that he only spent 15 days with Cephas, who is another name for the Apostle Peter. And we noted when we studied this that the idea that he uses this word, they were becoming acquainted. It's in verse 18 of Galatians chapter 1. Then he says, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. The idea there of becoming acquainted is simply the idea of visiting. It's visiting with someone to get to know them. What Paul is indicating is this was a visit just to become acquainted with someone, to become friends with Peter, not an exchange, not a grand theological council or an exchange of grand theological ideas. And frankly, even if it was, 15 days is simply not enough time for someone to become expert and fully versed in indoctrinating in the life and teachings of Jesus. It's just not enough time. I've been studying it for 20-something years intensely, and I don't have a clue, okay, compared to what Paul suddenly knew. You see? 15 days just isn't enough time. What we know in looking at this account, alongside of Luke's record in Acts, is that Paul began preaching the gospel immediately after his conversion in Damascus. and never met Peter or James, James the Lord's brother, until 3 years after his conversion. And even then, it was only to become acquainted with them and to get to know them. He also notes that he wasn't even in Jerusalem, you'll remember, long enough on that first visit for the believers in Judea to know him by sight, but only by reputation. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, he writes, "I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Now, perhaps the most notable thing, you guys, this is just our review, okay? Perhaps the most notable thing about the account that Paul gives regarding this timeline of events, and I didn't mention it a couple of weeks ago, Zach didn't mention it that I recall in his message 2 weeks ago, is that he wrote it down and sent it out publicly when most of the people he references were still alive and around to contradict him. You see that? If Paul had been lying about this and claiming apostolic authority from God as opposed to a message learned from weeks and months with the apostles in Jerusalem, any one of the apostles or any of the tens of thousands of Christians in Jerusalem who would have seen Paul there could easily have come forward to refute his account. And they would have had motivation to do it. He was an enemy of the church. He was seeing them killed and jailed. They would have every reason to go, "Dude, this guy was here for like 2 years. He's putting this timeline out publicly when there are myriad people, including those apostles who had unrefuted authority, that no one questioned their authority relative to the Christian faith. Any one of those people could have said, "He's a liar." Puts the letter out because, and with its timeline, without fear, because he knows he's not lying, and swears to this effect in verse 20 of chapter 1. And the account is widely accepted without credible refutation and has been as scripture for 2 millennia. You see? He put it out publicly. There's no greater test of whether you're telling the truth than you put something out publicly where the people that are in that document or who are referenced in that document could easily refute you because they're right there. None of them did that. We'll see that this morning. Now this brings us then to the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and our text for this morning in verses 6 through 10, which is where our focus is going to be, where Paul puts the finishing touches on the defense of his apostleship. He puts the finishing touches here on the defense of his apostleship. And this has significance for not just Paul's credibility relative to Galatians. This has significance for not just Paul's credibility relative to the letter to the Galatians, but to all of his writing in the New Testament. If Paul was given his apostleship by Jesus Christ, church, and hence has the authority of God in what he writes, then his writings are the word of God. They are authoritative. They are eternal. They are transcultural. Okay? That means for all eternity, forever, across every culture, they hold true. That's significant. In other words, we don't get to interpret them in light of our culture. They are transcultural. They stand authoritatively over every culture for all of human history forever. If Paul was given his apostleship by Jesus Christ, then his writings have these qualities, and they have authority over us and our lives, just as the writings of James and John and Peter and Jude do, as examples. And I don't think I need to tell you that we, here at Cléo des Moines, hold firmly to the canon of Scripture as including Paul's letters as contained in the Holy Bible, and therefore his writings as the authoritative word of God. And part of the reason for that is the compelling case he makes here in Galatians, and specifically the way he closes out his defense in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Family, there is for the last maybe 10 years, there is a undercurrent of debate in the church where there are those who would pit Paul and his teachings against Jesus and his teaching. Okay? This is consequential to that. If Paul was called as an apostle by God, then his writings are scripture, and that means that his writings are the teachings and words of Jesus, and there is no conflict between them. Okay? They are authoritative, and they hold sway over our lives now. Now, as we engage this text, okay, it's important for us to keep in mind what the entirety of the section, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, going through 10, is referring to. Zach led us through some of the particulars and implications of verses 1 through 5 2 weeks ago, and so I'm not going to dig into those, but understanding the overall picture of this portion of the letter adds some real richness to it in understanding what is going on here. All right? Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10 are a look behind the scenes. I love when this happens in the Bible, by the way. They are a look behind the scenes as at what is referred to in the church or in Christianity as the Jerusalem Council. You heard of that before? Okay, they're a behind-the-scenes look at the Jerusalem Council, which was an event of true significance in the early church and which is recounted by Luke in Acts chapter 15. I had mentioned to you a number of weeks ago that one of the amazing things about the book of Acts is that it is a narrative history of the first century church, encompassing something like 30 years. Okay, it's about a 30-year period, the book of Acts, that the book of Acts covers. And it's focused significantly on the ministry of Paul. And because of this, you can many times link Paul's epistles to events that are recorded in the Acts and get an inside look at what was happening when some of his letters were written. What events prompted or precipitated his writing. You can deduce who delivered some of the letters to the churches or individuals they were written to by comparing the letters to the Acts and the events that are there and the names that are included. It allows you to make all kinds of amazing connections and bring what can feel like sort of detached communications. The epistles can feel like just these letters that just sit out in space and they're detached from anything that's real. The Acts allow us to connect those sort of detached communications to the real events in the history of the church that they were connected to. I would encourage you guys, read the Acts. Like, just read them. Read it as a story. Don't go and try to parse every word and find theological significance in every verse or anything like that. Although it's there, okay. I'm not telling you not to do theology. I'm just telling you become familiar with the history of the church. The Acts is just a narrative story of the first 30 years or thereabouts of the Christian church and what happened. And as you become more familiar with the letters, you'll start going, "Oh, I saw that name in one of Paul's letters," and like, I can make a connection and, oh, this event is linked to this. And Paul wrote about this. When I'm reading this in the Acts, I can see he wrote about this. This is true, certainly, for the book of Galatians. Okay? Acts 15 is the narrative story that precipitated Paul's writing to the Galatians. It's really cool. And so Galatians, and specifically chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, are a behind-the-scenes look from Paul's perspective of that story in Acts 15. So cool. So cool. So let's turn to Acts 15, okay? Go over to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 1 through 31 and get a big picture view of the Jerusalem Council. Held up against the specifics of Paul's experience of it in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, which we read in the beginning, and maybe we'll read again after. Now, keep in mind from a timeline's perspective, when we come to Acts 15, okay, when we get to this point in Luke's narrative, Paul has just completed his first missionary journey into Galatia, coincidentally enough. When we get to Acts 15, Paul has just completed his first missionary journey into Galatia, and he's just established the young churches there. And the account of that journey is recorded beginning in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. So if you want to read about Paul's first missionary journey, start reading in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and read all the way through to chapter 14, verse 28, which is the verse right before the one we're about to read in 15:1. And this is significant in that we can see that the issue in the Galatian churches began almost immediately after Paul left them. In Acts 14, 24 through 28, we see Paul journeying out of Galatia after his ministry there, back to his home church in Antioch in Syria, and reporting to them all that God had done with him over the past couple of years in Galatia. In 15:1, the Judaizers begin causing trouble. It's immediate. Verse 1 reads, Acts chapter 15, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up." So there it is. They believed. It's interesting. "Saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" We see here in verses 1 and 2, church, just as we go through this, the Judaizers who were identified as Pharisees in verse 5. These guys are Pharisees. They're experts in the Jewish law. And we see the theological heresy that sits at the heart of the letter that Paul writes to the Galatians. They were teaching that, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had significant conflict and debate with them over it, it was determined that they should go up to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles and elders there about this issue. Now, Paul will have something very specific to say about what precipitated his journey to Jerusalem. And we'll look at that when we get to Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 6. "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Just notice, he preached to uncircumcised people. God poured out his Holy Spirit on them. They weren't circumcised. This creates a problem for the Judaizers' argument, you see. "Now therefore," verse 10, "why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people, verse 12, kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, in these verses, we have, sadly, it actually does make me a little sad, this is the last appearance of the Apostle Peter in the Acts. And you'll notice here that there was much debate, and the indication here is that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles, now listen to this carefully, okay? They allowed these Pharisees, they allowed them to make their case, to state their position, and that there was a long discussion about it. It's really amazing. These Pharisees were saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but you got to add circumcision so that people can be saved." And they all came together in Jerusalem for this council, or for this discussion, and the apostles let the Pharisees make their arguments. There was a long discussion about it. Okay? And when the Judaizers are done making their case, Peter makes this statement based on his own experience in Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of the Gentiles at Caesarea. He says, long ago, so about 12 years prior to this, somewhere around that, he was in Caesarea and met with Cornelius, a Gentile man, and he preached the gospel to Cornelius. And Cornelius and his family, and all, it says all of those are around, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them,
uncircumcised Gentile people. They don't keep dietary laws. They don't go to synagogue. They're not circumcised. They have nothing to do with God in the Judaic sense of that. And yet they come to faith in Christ and receive the same Holy Spirit that the apostles and the Jews did. Peter's referencing that, how God had saved them apart from the yoke and burden of the law. And this is notable, that here we have, family, Peter taking the same theological stand publicly and before the Judaizers that Paul is taking in his letter to the Galatians. And Paul and Barnabas affirming this based on all that they had witnessed and seen God do with the Gentiles in Galatia. Verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now this James here, just for reference, is the brother of Jesus Christ, or the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, we know that it's not James, John's brother. James and John were the sons of Zebedee, because James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother, is dead. He was killed in Acts 12. Okay, so we know that this is Jesus' brother, James. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God..." Simeon is Peter. There's a lot of names for Peter. Okay, he's Cephas, he's Peter, he's Simeon, he's all these, okay, Simon Peter. "Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree," saying it's totally consistent with the Old Testament that this would happen, that the Gentiles would come to faith in God. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment," James says, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. In other words, they're going to send this letter, and just to be sure that Paul and Barnabas, that it doesn't look to the folks in Antioch and to the Judaizers like, "Oh, well, Paul just doctored the letter. He changed what they really said. They said the circumcision was needed." He goes, no, "We'll send our guys with them to go back to Antioch and report this." It's all so amazingly legit, right? It's all totally legit, above board. "It seemed good to them to send these men, Judas and Silas. And they sent this letter by them," verse 23, "the apostles and the brethren who are elders." This is the letter. We're reading this letter that got disseminated. It's so killer. "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth." See, he's saying, they're going to say the same thing we said. That's why we're sending them. To make sure everybody understands, this is all above board. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, there is more here than we're going to have time to address today relative to their final recommendations and letter, okay? But ultimately, family, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem conclude, in opposition to the Judaizers, that there are no works that the Gentiles need to perform relative to their salvation, though there are some recommendations that they would make for them for both, and this is a significant thing that, again, we don't have time to get into, that significantly relates to their to peace between them as Gentiles and their Jewish brethren and the Jewish Christians, okay? And for their personal holiness commensurate with their salvation in Christ, around fornication as an example. And they conclude their letter to the Gentile churches with, if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will be saved. No. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. They're recommendations. We want to put no greater burden on you than these recommendations. And if you do them, you will do well. So this is an event of great significance in the early church, where the purity of the gospel is reaffirmed. And it precipitated, this event precipitated Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. We can see the issue that had arisen. We can see that Paul and the apostles and elders, who were the heads, if you will, of the early church, were of one mind on the issue. And we can see that though the Judaizers were given an audience to make their position known, they did not ultimately submit to God's word on this issue and continued to disrupt the believers in Galatia and elsewhere and to attack Paul and disrupt his ministry. The position had been made clear. They aren't mentioned again after they're given a hearing to make their position. They aren't mentioned again. We don't know how much discussion happened afterwards. What we do know because of the letter to the Galatians is that they kept on doing what they were doing. And actually, not just the letter to the Galatians, all of Paul's ministry. They were disruptive in all of Paul's ministry for the rest of his life. This brings us back to Galatians 2. So go back there, okay? And I want to remind you here that Paul is making the final statements in these verses in defense of his apostleship. So keep that in mind. Even as he gives us his perspective on the council that we just read in Acts 15, he's doing it to make a defense of his apostleship, of his authority as God's spokesman regarding the purity of the gospel message. And I want you to notice just a couple of things in the verses leading up to verse 6 along this line. Notice in verse 2, Galatians chapter 2, notice in verse 2, for example, that Paul indicates that he went to discuss this issue with the apostles and elders under the command and authority of God. Going, he says, because of a revelation. You see that? The Lord had instructed Paul on this issue. The Lord Jesus himself had instructed Paul on the issue of salvation by faith alone. And the Lord directed Paul to go to this conference in Jerusalem, which was, as we've seen, the epicenter of the early church and the residence, leadership-wise of the apostles. At a minimum, James, John, and Peter. In Acts 15:2, Luke records that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem. And when you couple this with Galatians 2:2, the likely scenario is that Paul had a vision or some kind of revelation from God that he needed to go up to discuss this issue or this conflict with the apostles and elders. He told Barnabas and the church about it, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go. There's nothing contradictory in those two statements, you see? But it's significant that Paul was directed by God. He makes that claim. God told me in a revelation, go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles about this. It's a big deal. You see? Tells the church, tells Barnabas, and they go, the brethren determine, yeah, you should get up there. Go up there with Paul and go up there with Barnabas. The text of Galatians fills in details for us about the circumstances around Paul's trip to Jerusalem, to be sure. But we also are seeing here an assertion by Paul that God was working and speaking to him directly on this to bring about this event in Jerusalem that would conclude with a definitive and authoritative statement of sound gospel theology that, frankly, church, sits at the very foundation of Christianity itself. That salvation comes to all men by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We can also see in Paul, in these first five verses, a mixture, or actually throughout the 10 verses, sort of a mixture of attitudes as he defends his apostleship. It's a little funny. He notes that there was a private meeting. Do you notice he submitted his gospel, the gospel he'd been preaching, in private? There was a private meeting before the public hearing, if you will, of the council, where he submitted his message to those who were of reputation, he says, which is a clear reference to the pillars, John, James, and Peter, referenced here later on, just a few verses later in verses 6 and 9, which we'll look at in a minute, where he was wanting to be certain he was communicating the gospel properly and that he hadn't been ministering and preaching uselessly. Dak talked to us some about this. And this was probably, by the way, this private meeting with them where he submitted his message to them, this was probably less about the soundness of his theology, church, his gospel theology, and more about the difficulties and pitfalls of ministering to Jews and Gentiles, and the conversion of Jews to Christianity and the conversion of Gentiles to Christianity. Who these two groups of people who were vastly culturally different in their traditions and customs and in the religions, idolatry with the Gentiles, Judaism with the Jews, the religions that they were coming out of to engage the Christian faith. This goes back to the issue of things strangled and from blood. Those are Jewish issues that the apostles are recommending that the Gentiles abstain from their liberties for the sake of their relationship with their Jewish Christian brothers. You see, there is a massive flux that's happening as the gospel goes out. And God begins to save people from the Jewish community and from the Gentile community. You see, my guess is, again, it's speculation. And it's speculation based on the fact that Paul is so confident and assertive about the core of the gospel message. I don't think he was submitting his message to them so much as, let's talk about how we minister to these two vastly different cultural religious groups, if you will, or cultural groups, and how we do that well and not unduly burden either one of them. Becoming, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all men that we might save some. I could imagine him going there and saying, listen, we've all got the gospel down. I think we're of one mind to this, but how do we do this now? What things should we be requiring of the Gentiles? Or what will we ask them to do to not offend their newly saved Jewish brethren? And vice versa. You see? That said, even though he's got this attitude of sort of, let me put my message in front of them, he was also firmly confident in the revelation that God had given him, as I said. And so much so, and this is why I would say that the discussion was more about those things than it was about the gospel message, because he was so confident that it says that he resisted any attempts to get him to compromise to preserve the clarity of the message. Okay? Remember, there's a lot of discussion going on here. There are Judaizers who were saying circumcision, no, or no salvation. There were probably compromisers, people who were like, and we talked about this a little bit when I taught 3 weeks ago, where I surmised that it would have been tempting for Paul to say, let's just have him get circumcised and that let's just make everybody happy. From a human perspective, it would have been easy to do that. You see? There would have been almost assuredly in this group of people that are having this discussion, people who were advocating for compromise. And the evidence for that is the fact that Paul says, I wouldn't even give an inch with regard to Titus. They wanted him to be circumcised. Listen, just give him. Titus is a Greek. Have him get circumcised. Then we'll all be happy. But Paul is holding to a principle here. And so he cannot give an inch. He cannot give an inch on it. Okay? And he doesn't. The inference in verses 3 and 4 is that in the midst of these discussions in Jerusalem, there were those who had been allowed into the conversation who were false brethren, working almost like spies, as Zach referenced a couple of weeks ago, angling to get Paul to compromise on God's principle around this. And Paul notes that he refused to have Titus circumcised as an example and demonstration of holding firmly to the principle of salvation by faith alone, no matter the pressure. You see? Moreover, and this brings us to verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, he asserts that he was not impressed with the status and standing of the apostles, such that it would have caused him to be moved relative to God's truth. Now think about this. Again, as an evidence of his apostleship and calling by God, the status of the apostles, the standing that they had, even that sort of, they're pillars of the church. They're the original dudes. They lived with Jesus. They saw him crucified. They met the resurrected Christ. They watched his ascension. Even their standing as men who had experienced this would not cause him to be moved relative to God's truth, though it doesn't appear that they would have asked him to compromise in some way. Although this is muddy too. And this is not in my notes, because as soon as we get to 11, Peter is going to violate this principle. So it may have been that even the apostles were like, well, you know, maybe we just throw the Jews a bone. We don't know that. My inclination is it was not the apostles, because of Peter's statement in Acts 15. It was not the apostles that were asking for compromise. Okay? But he's saying, even if they had, even with their standing, I wouldn't move an inch on this. Their reputation, their standing is not worth or does not impress me or does not intimidate me such that I would compromise God's truth. He says, but from those who were of high reputation, in verse 6, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now that sounds harsh or arrogant or something, or maybe a combination of the two. But we can grasp Paul's meaning and tone in verse 7, where he writes, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Paul did not have disdain for the apostles. It's not what he was saying. He's not arrogantly saying, I heard from God and they don't mean anything to me. He is saying, I heard from God. Whatever they're standing, I'm not moving off of the truth that I heard from God. Okay? And they didn't teach me what I heard from God. I heard it from God. You see? He didn't have disdain for the apostles, but rather is noting that the pillars of the early church, which he refers to them that way in verse 9, these men of high reputation, Peter, James, the brother of Jesus, John, did not train him relative to the gospel and the teaching of Jesus. They didn't contribute this to him. And their status would have had no power to change his mind had they tried to convince him of any other teaching when he arrived in Jerusalem. They could not have moved him relative to his conviction about the gospel message based on their status. They didn't contribute or add to his understanding of the gospel as he'd received it and been taught it by the Lord himself. But rather, verse 17, and this is where we get the tone, rather, on the contrary, he says, but on the contrary, they recognized that he had been entrusted with the gospel message by the Lord just as they had. You see that? He says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised just as Peter had been to the circumcised, they recognized what the Lord had done with Paul, specifically that he had been entrusted by the Lord with the ministry to the Gentile people, just as Peter had been commended or given a ministry by Jesus to the Jewish people. And this is notable. The recognized pillars of the early church, who no credible person contested in terms of their authority, including the Judaizers, in terms of their authority or knowledge of Jesus and his teaching, saw and affirmed the calling of God in Paul's life to preach to the Gentiles, the very same message Peter was teaching to the Jews. Note in verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, that is to the Jews, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And these two verses, verses 7 and 8, But on the contrary, seeing that I'd been entrusted, verse 8, for he who worked for Peter worked for me. These two verses speak to the nature of the ministry that Paul and Peter had been called to. And family, I would submit to you the nature of a minister's calling generally. Both Paul and Peter were, not relative to authority, but the broad calling of a minister. Both Paul and Peter were entrusted by God with the gospel message. You can see this, by the way, in Acts 9:15, Galatians 1:16, related to Paul, Romans 12:3. And they were empowered by God in their ministries, entrusted with the message and empowered by him to carry it out and to deliver it. God entrusts a minister with the gospel message and calls them to be faithful to the purity of that message in the face of any opposition. No matter the standing or status of the opponent, no matter how fierce the opposition, and no matter the consequences. I would submit to you that he calls us all to that, but certainly to his ministers. And by his grace, the Lord empowers the ministry of his word, working and changing our hearts as we hear and respond to his truth. That's what we should be seeking, family, as the people of God, that when we come to learn this stuff, even when it's history like we're doing today, or a defense of an apostle's apostleship, we should be saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? How do you want to shape my thinking? In this instance, specifically today, what do you want to tell me about Paul's writing and the bulk of the New Testament and its authority over my life? In the context of Paul's defense, verse 9, shut the door on the Judaizers' accusation relative to the validity of Paul's ministry. Peter, James, and John recognize Paul's stewardship and apostleship and God's hand in it. And what do? They extend the right hand of fellowship to he and Barnabas in their work amongst the Gentiles. Verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. You notice, they see it. Verse 7, seeing that I had been entrusted. In verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This is simply a way of speaking to a covenant, a pact, if you will, of mutual respect and affirmation of the Lord's calling in their lives and a unity of purpose in their ministry. It's all this is. That's what that means, the right hand of fellowship. We are on the same page. We are about the same things. We love one another. We're committed to each other and the causes of the gospel. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, writes on this, the compromisers and the Judaizers were brushed to one side when these five men shook hands as equals in the work of Christ's kingdom. It's great. The compromisers and the Judaizers were brushed to one side when these five men shook hands as equals in the work of Christ's kingdom. This is a great way to put to rest the challenges to Paul's authority and message, and would have given the Galatians, and does give us, confidence that the Lord God spoke through the Apostle Paul. There's no conflict, church, between Paul's writing and Jesus' teaching. None. Peter, in his second letter, I showed this to Randy last week, I mentioned it maybe 2 weeks ago, writes for eternal posterity in 2 Peter, that Paul's writings, at least some of them, are in fact scripture. It's amazing. While Peter and Paul, I shouldn't say that definitively because I don't know, I can't remember off the top of my head when Peter was 2 Peter was written, but they're contemporaries of one another, and Peter is saying publicly what Paul is writing is scripture. It's amazing. He writes in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, just as, this is Peter, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He's calling Paul's writing scriptures. It's amazing. To their own destruction. And while it's notable that Peter recognizes that God is speaking directly through Paul to write the scriptures, these verses also speak to the affection, as did the letter to the Gentiles that James and the elders wrote. in Acts 15 speak to the affection that existed between Peter and Paul, as Peter calls him our beloved brother Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. And this despite the confrontation between he and Paul that occurred in Antioch and after the Council of Jerusalem, as documented in Galatians 2:11, which we'll look at next week. This is the nail in the coffin for the Judaizers, or anyone who argues that Paul did not have his calling from God, or that his message of apostleship was somehow second rate, or that it didn't come from the Lord himself. To the degree that we would affirm the apostleship of Peter and John and James and their writings as the words of God, we would affirm Paul because they did. Okay, you can't have one without the other. And then he wraps everything up by noting in verse 10 that whatever the potential conflicts and drama surrounding the purity of the gospel message might have been, they were all unified on the issue of what? Of the poor. It's really amazing. They're unified on the issue of the poor. Okay, we've got all this gospel stuff figured out, man. We sent a letter. It's official. This is the doctrine. But let's remember the poor. As Peter and James and John commend Paul and Barnabas to the ministry of the gospel of the Gentiles, they only asked us to remember the poor, verse 10, the very thing I also was eager to do. And this became a hallmark of Paul's ministry, which we'll look at when we study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in a few weeks on generosity. This became a hallmark of Paul's ministry and should be rooted deeply in our hearts as believers in Christ. How the church lost this, I have no idea. But it seems to have somehow, maybe less so in the last decade. For those of us who know Jesus, the helpless and the needy should be foremost on our minds. They were on the Apostle Paul's mind. For those who are helpless and needy, there should be an abundance of generosity that comes from God's people, and more specifically, so that there's no wiggle room, from Kaleo Des Moines, to get really specific. Paul made numerous collections that are documented in Scripture for the poor Christians in Judea, for example, which we'll talk about, like I said, when we get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He commended generosity throughout his ministry and in the Scriptures. Acts 11, Acts 24, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. He commends wholeheartedly generosity to the needy. And this is particularly applicable, it seems like a good way to close the morning, as we come to the holidays, where we're giving thanks. And when we have the opportunity to give to those who we love, but also the opportunity in sort of a special way, although this should be happening the other 11 months of the year, to the needy. Even as we give gifts and give thanks for all the abundance we have in our lives, we should be thinking, how can we give to those who don't have anything? And we've done a good job of that, by the way, here at our church. Every year we get to the end, and the connections that the Kellers have with Perkins Elementary and the poor in Beaverdale, we've given to them. Let us give more. Let us give more. Let us abound in generosity, you guys. It's remarkable that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, amidst all of the theological controversy, he notes this. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So be encouraged, church, as I finish here. Let us remain faithful to and trust the writings of Scripture. Frankly, no matter what the opposition, no matter how unpopular the positions of Paul's writings or of the other apostles, whatever the Scripture says, whatever it plainly says, family, we are not about the business of doing hermeneutical gymnastics to make things fit with what the culture says or what the newest wisdom of the day is. We are to remain faithful to the purity and simplicity of what the Bible says. And what Paul wrote is Scripture, as he's made his case in the Galatian letter. And so we can have confidence in its truth and in the truth of all of his writings as included in the canon of Scripture. But let us, family, be faithful to the writings of the Scriptures. And all of that so that we remain close to the Lord Jesus in our relationship with him. Keep this principle in mind, family. You can't corrupt or change this and not corrupt or change your relationship with the Savior. You can't do that. He is the Word. Everything that is in this book is His Word. You don't get to then pervert the Word and keep or maintain a pure relationship with Him. It'll change it. And it'll change the way you think about Him and distort your view of who He is, as He's revealed Himself plainly to us in the Scripture. And let us be ever ready to be generous and to meet the needs of the family of faith and the poor. So anyway, I'll close. It's late, huh? Is it noon? It's noon. Well, let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Paul's defense, because what it does is it gives us greater confidence, if we needed it, in the validity of Your Word, Lord, and the truth of His writing, or of Your writing through him. I just thank You for the Apostle Paul and the transformation that we can see in his life, Lord, the work that You did in him, the example that he is to us. Whether we're ministers or pastors or leaders in the church or not, his example is something for all of us to follow. Lord, I thank You for him, Lord. And I just pray that we would be people who hold tightly in an increasingly tumultuous time. Lord, that we would hold tightly, no matter what it costs us, to Your Word, knowing that You bless those who are faithful to You, Lord. And knowing that the only relationship that matters is our relationship with You. And so to corrupt Your Word is to corrupt our relationship with You, or is to create distance and distortion in the way that we think of and interact with You. Lord, we don't want that. Let us remain pure in our views of Your Word. Let us hold to its truth, no matter how unpopular, so that we can have a close and abiding walk with You. I pray for that, Lord. And from that, may there be good works like remembering the poor. Lord, we have everything, Lord. Even the poorest among us are rich in comparison to 85% of the rest of the world. I pray that we would be ready to be abundantly generous, Lord, and to remember those who don't have as much as we do, both in our own midst here at Cléo des Moines and in the church, but also beyond our doors, Lord, in those that we encounter in the world who have need. May You bless us with resource that we might be generous. And even if we don't have resource, may we give out of our poverty, as Paul encouraged the Gentile churches to do in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. May we give out of our need, knowing You are the one that takes care of us and that You will always take care of us. We just thank You for Your grace, Lord. Encourage us with these truths. Bless us as we go about the rest of the day. We do again thank You for the beautiful weather. Help us to enjoy it and to give You honor and glory for it. We do give You praise and thanks. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.